Corey, we welcome you to this pulpit and look forward to your preaching God's word to us today.
Good morning. I said at the first service, normally when Greg and I share a microphone, a major adjustment has to be made in between. I'm grateful that yours is a little more forgiving this morning. Our gospel lesson today comes to us from the Gospel according to St. Luke, reading from the 10th chapter, verses 25 to 37. Listen to God's word for us this morning. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" The lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jesus said, and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put the man on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." Which of these 3, Jesus asked, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people together say, Amen. I confess this morning that after I sent the scripture text and sermon title into your staff for the bulletin about a month ago, I began to wonder if I had made a mistake. The story of the Good Samaritan is well known, of course, but then it might be too well known. Maybe there's nothing more that can be said about the story of Good Samaritan. You've heard it so many times, perhaps read it and studied it on your own or in Bible study so many times. Perhaps it leaves us a bit stale. But then I was reassured remembering a scene from The Tonight Show with Jay Leno when he was hosting the show. He often did what he called jaywalking, these on-the-street interviews with people. And the joke, if you've seen the skits, is that he asked them questions which, to us, the answers might seem obvious, but people consistently stumble over these things. One time last year, he asked, "What do you know about the Good Samaritan?" Said a guy on the street. I think he did a good deed. "That's right," Jay said. "What else can you tell me about him?" There was a long pause. So Jay prompted him a little bit. "Was he a character in the Bible?" "No," the man said, "that's not it." "Oh. Anything else?" Jay added. "Oh yeah," he said. "They named a hospital after him." So it appears not everyone knows the story as well as we might. The story between the Jews and the Samaritans is one that's worth noting, and the audience that would have heard this story from Jesus would have known exactly what was going on. If you reread some of the Old Testament history, you'll discover that after the kingdom of Israel was divided into 2 kingdoms, it was the northern one that was the first to fall. We think in about the year 721 BC that the Assyrians raided and took over that part of the country and quickly repopulated it with their own people, people who were non-Jews. Over the years that followed, there was an intermingling and intermarrying that happened, creating a hybrid people that were called the Samaritans, and they had always been held in suspicion by the southern kingdom. in part because the Samaritans didn't worship at the traditional temple in Jerusalem. Instead, they worshiped at a number of what they called high altars or high places, places like Bethel and Gilgal, places that had been warned against by the prophets. So the Jews who would have been listening to Jesus' story that day would have not considered the Samaritans to be neighbors in the neighborly way that the lawyer was trying to justify. They didn't consider them to be people to whom they owed any allegiance or compassion, and I suspect that that feeling between Jews and Samaritans was mutual. To ignore the Samaritans in whatever way one encountered them would not have gone against moral or ethical conduct, because the Samaritans were clearly not a part of our community. And this raises for us what I think is a fundamental question of ours or any time. Who is it that is a part of our community? And how do we interact with and understand people who are clearly not a part of our community? Whether the debate is about immigration, foreign aid or foreign policy, or even access to health care, it is a question that is still on our minds today. Who is a part of my community, and how do I interact with people who are not? Last year, I came across an article by Steven Pinker in the New York Times magazine called The Moral Instinct. He had been studying various cultures around the world alongside studies by anthropologists and sociologists, trying to figure out, is there a common code of conduct or moral instinct that is consistent across various different kinds of cultures around the world? And he discovered in his research that there seemed to be five different things that all cultures deal with as a part of their moral code. Things like purity, fairness, authority, the need to not do harm, and what he calls community. This morning, we're looking just at this community piece, which he defined as the prompt to share and sacrifice without an expectation of payback within a defined group of people. Pretty straightforward. It's what he called nepotistic altruism, the empathy and solidarity we feel towards those who are related to us. But in our human communities, these feelings can also be lavished on non-relatives as well, people who are not biologically related to us, sometimes because we share common interests, like spouses with common children, in-laws with common relatives, friends with common tastes, or allies with common enemies. Sometimes these, what he calls kinship detectors, can be rewired to form community among people who are quite different from one another, but again, who share some kind of a common goal, like a fraternity or sorority, or a city or state group, or parents with children on the same soccer team. This migration of people into like communities or into identical communities is a part of the natural, healthy process of forming our identity and our community over time. But the problem begins, Pinker says, when we're faced with the question of how we interact with and understand people who are clearly outside of our community. As I mentioned earlier in the service, I spent a year living in Northern Ireland, or the hymn we sang was from Northern Ireland. I spent a year working as a young adult volunteer in mission through our church's denomination mission office in Belfast. And in the early 90s when I was there, this was a time when the conflict between Protestants and Catholics was still particularly violent. IRA and Ulster Protestant bombings were a regular part of the daily news cycle. One Sunday morning while I was there, I decided to attend the church of the Reverend Ian Paisley. Now, Reverend Paisley is a self-professed preacher of hatred and intolerance towards Catholics. And he's been actively working in political and religious circles his entire life to fan the flames of bigotry and prejudice. Although he calls himself a Presbyterian, you'll be glad to know that the mainline church, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, kicked him out years ago. So he now presides over what he calls an independent Presbyterian church. It's convenient. I was curious when I arrived at his church that morning for the service to discover that his sermon title was, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." I was wondering what he was going to do with that particular text. And I was fascinated to discover that over the course of his sermon that morning, he masterfully laid out a very particular understanding of who the we is that have a friend in Jesus in this particular church, in this particular community, being very careful to draw the boundary about who the they is outside of the community, those who are heretics or heathens or pagans whose souls will spend an eternity in damnation, Oh, what a friend he meant that we have in Jesus in this place. Now, this is a pretty severe example of people trying to form identity groups. But I don't think it should be surprising to us that this is a natural part of our human development. In fact, some have conducted studies that have determined this is a part of our natural DNA. A couple of years ago, Ernst Fehr, a professor at the University of Zurich in Switzerland, examined children in a series of studies that tried to determine when they learned to share, at what age egalitarian behavior becomes important to them, and whether or not they're more willing to share with children they know than children they don't know. For his first study, children were offered candy in a scenario that he called the sharing treatment. And each child was offered two choices. The first choice was a piece of candy for him or herself and a piece of candy for another child. In the second choice, the child was offered two pieces of candy for him or herself and no candy for the other child. Now, those of you who are parents are probably not going to be shocked to discover that at ages 3 and 4, less than 9% of the children wanted to share a piece of candy with another child. But by ages 7 and 8, over half of the children decided that they wanted to share. In general, older children more consistently chose an egalitarian outcome in all scenarios. It seemed that they more likely wanted everything to be fair amongst themselves and these other children. But this is where the study got interesting, I thought, because they also found that as children become more egalitarian, they also become more parochial. In other words, children were paired in some experiments with other children that they knew from their same school, and sometimes with children that they didn't know from another school. And at all ages, children were more likely to share with kids they knew, and this tendency got more severe as they got older. This is what they concluded, that as we get older, we have both a stronger desire for fairness within our community and a stronger instinct not to share with people outside of our community. Does that make sense? As we get older, we are more likely to share with people within our community, but less likely to share with people outside of our community. The research didn't try to determine any sort of rationale for this outcome, and I'm not sure exactly what the rationale is either, but I suspect there are a couple of things at work. One might be that as we get older, we're more aware that our resources are finite. And so the things that we do have at our disposal, we're inclined to only share within our own kinship group, our own community, because we need to hold on to these things a little tighter. Or it might be that as we get older, our stereotypes and prejudices of others outside our community are reinforced, and it becomes easier to justify not giving things away to people who are different than us. But in either case, I think Jesus' story this morning of the Good Samaritan presents a challenge to us. Because if Jesus had simply wanted to make the point that we should do a good deed for someone who has a need, like stopping to change someone's tire on the side of the road, he could have used all local people, all indigenous Jews in the story, including a local person, someone like us, to act as the hero in the story. But by intentionally choosing someone from outside the community to act as the hero, Jesus is reminding those listening that it's not enough to serve the interests of those within your own community. Instead, we're called to overcome our impulsive parochial instincts and reach out to the other, that person outside. And by the way, Jesus seems to add, if even a Samaritan understands that it's important to reach out beyond one's own community, surely you should be shamed into understanding that lesson as well. The story radically redefines neighbor by redefining who it is that is a part of our community and how we should interact with those outside of our community. From my time in Northern Ireland, I was fascinated by this issue about how it is we wrestle with identity and community and neighbor. And so a couple of years after I returned to the United States, I signed up for another year abroad in mission, working this time in West Africa. I wanted to be somewhere in the clearest sense of the word that was more foreign or a stranger place for myself, to really push myself to be outside of my comfort zone and to live with and be with a group of people who would really stretch me in this understanding of neighbor and identity. So I went to Ghana in West Africa, and I was in the northern region of that country, a barren part of the country, living among the Dagomba tribe in a little village called Kumbuyili. And the people of Kumbuyili were sort of puzzled, but also fascinated and grateful that I had come to learn about their culture and their language, to live with them, to serve in the local church alongside them, to be a part of their community life for a year. It was a wonderful experience of learning about neighbor and coming to understand them as part of my family as well. When I first arrived, they were keen to try to teach me as quickly as possible about their culture and their lifestyle. They taught me some of the songs and some of the traditions. They took me to church with them. They taught me some traditional African proverbs. You've probably heard some of these yourself. They're common in our own culture now, too. One of the ones that I liked was, "A blanket is like a wife, for though it scratches you, you would be cold without it." My wife doesn't like that one either. Another one that I was particularly fond of was, "If you are not a witch, do not turn around when someone yells, 'Hey, witch!'" It's not about you, don't worry about it. That's good advice, I think. But the one that stuck with me during my year was, "The stranger has big, big eyes, but does not see anything." When you're a stranger in a new place, you see everything, but you don't really understand at a deeper level what's happening. That was really the crux of my year, was to live amongst this group of people and to truly be able to see them as not only human, but as family, as a part of my family, for me to cross over into their community, to see them not as other, but as neighbor. And it was a wonderful year. It was a wonderful opportunity. But I was to discover at the end of that year that God had in store for me a much deeper lesson. Because while our initiative, like the Samaritan, to reach across boundaries, to reach out to the other is important, I think that Jesus was intending to stretch us even a little bit further with the parable this morning. Because again, if the point of the story was only to model our reaching out beyond ourselves, then wouldn't it have been the Samaritan who was beat up and laying on the side of the road and somebody like us who was willing to reach across that line on the horizon and to be a hero to them? But instead, it's the Samaritan who reaches out to one like us. And we are reminded that in these border-crossing relationships, that there's something mutual happening, that we, in turn, in those relationships, are to be transformed by the gifts and the generosity and the insights that others have to share with us, that these relationships are to be interdependent, that we are not just to reach out, but we are also to allow others to reach out over the border to us as well. This was a lesson that I almost missed. Because on my last night in Ghana, things began the way they had begun every night since I had arrived a year earlier. As the sun went down, a small boy would run through the village to the little prayer chapel they had built out of concrete block. And there was a brake drum from a truck hanging by a rope from a tree outside the chapel. He would grab a big steel bolt and he would bang it against the brake drum like a church bell. It was calling the community to prayer. And so, one by one, people would begin making their way through the darkness on the paths in the village that led to the chapel. And as people arrived, we would sit in the dirt, lean up against the trees, and chit-chat with one another, joking about things that had happened during the day and catching up on the news of the village. When it seemed everyone had arrived, the wooden door would be thrown open, and we'd all process our way into the chapel. They'd open the wooden shutters for a little bit of breeze. And then one of the teenage boys would be led up to the front where he would strike a match and light the kerosene lantern that was on the table in the front of the chapel. We would all kneel on the dirt floor at the benches that were there and begin praying. Every night, these liturgical, almost melodic prayers together in unison. Every night, the same thing. Except for me. Because when I had first arrived in Ghana and begun going to these prayer services, I didn't speak Dagbani. I only spoke English. And so this honestly became for me a time to sort of check out a little bit. If you've ever been in a place where you have to think in another language or speak in another language, you know it can be exhausting. And so for me, this was sort of my one moment in the quiet of the prayer service that I could kind of step back and check out from what was happening around me and just think in English or pray in English or just spend time in my own head. And it was wonderful. Sometimes I would cry about things that had happened that were difficult. Sometimes I would ask God what in the world I was doing there and what God had intended for me in that place. Sometimes I would laugh about funny things that had taken place. Sometimes I would try to bargain with God. I I tried to make deals with God, like, I will stay in Africa the rest of my life and serve as a missionary if when I get back to my hut tonight, there is a large deep dish pepperoni pizza waiting right outside. Except on this final night that I was there in Ghana, my head was completely swirling with all the details of my last morning. I had to get up the next morning and had my final goodbyes with the village, and I wondered, had I bought enough gifts to give away to people? Had I made all the proper arrangements? Did I have a ride to get me the 12 hours back to the airport? Did I have my passport and all the things I needed to take home? Had I packed? Was I ready? It was just overwhelming. And so when we got to the prayer chapel that night, I just leaned up against the concrete block and took a deep breath and was quiet. And then I started listening to their prayers. And I had to chuckle to myself. I thought, what an idiot. I could understand their prayers. I could hear them and understand them. In fact, I've been able to understand them for months as I have been learning the language, but I'd just never taken the time to pay attention because I'd gotten so used to this being my time. And here it is, the last night that I'm in Ghana, and finally, for the first time, I'm hearing their prayers. And so I listened. And as I listened to them, I realized that they were praying for me. They were praying for me, for my family, for my faith, for how God would use me in my life, for all the things that God might have in store for me, for safety, for travel. And I realized that they had been praying for me the whole time. And I'd almost missed it. I don't know if the people in Kumbuyili knew the story of the Good Samaritan or not, but I do know that they have a deep understanding of what Paul writes about in his letter to the church in Romans, when he says that we are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, regardless of who they are. That we are called in Christ to all be children of the same God, all kin in the same kingdom, all invited to share with our neighbors, both near and far, far outside of our own community. And when it's difficult to reach out beyond our own community or to allow them to reach out to us, when times are tough and when the future is unknown, then we have to turn again and again to the living God who promises to give us courage and guidance for the road ahead. For what a friend we have, the old hymn says. What a friend we all have in Jesus. Amen.